I have been given two tasks: to share some perspectives on the publication of the annotated edition of QOD, and to introduce the speaker for the evening. I hold in my hand a copy of this much-storied book. Still, in its original and now brittle brown paper wrapping. And as far as I can tell, ladies and gentlemen, this copy of Questions on Doctrine has never been opened. Some among us, of course, might think that that is a good thing. I am of a different view. Why did we do it? Why did Andrews University Press have anything to do, or should I say anything to do, with republishing this book? Well, let me share with you what one person publicly offered as a reason why Dr. Knight and I and Andrews University Press did this thing. This reason was published in a journal that receives some significant circulation in our faith community. And the comment went like this, quote, "Must we prepare our minds to recognize that this new annotated edition was published for the deliberate intention of bringing the Seventh-day Adventist Church to utter ruin, and that the acknowledgments in this new edition of the dishonesty practiced in the first edition are only for the purpose of throwing us off our guard? The only reasonable answer to these questions is yes," unquote. I offer this published comment not to smile condescendingly at this honest agent of the Advent movement who has recently gone to his rest. I couldn't do that because this is the same man who, when I was about 10 years old, conducted the first evangelistic campaign that made a full and formative impression on my young mind of what the Advent movement was all about. And so for that, I honor him. I offer his comment simply as my own Exhibit A, and you have your own Exhibits A, that there can be very strong opinions about matters large and not so large among people who are equally committed with all their hearts to this Advent movement, and who equally yearn for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I first learned about QOD sometime shortly after college when I, by accident, found a copy of it in my parents' bookcase. I loved the book. Nearly 20 years later, I walked across this campus to George Knight's office here in the seminary in the fall of 1999, just a few months after I became director of the press, and I told him we ought to republish QOD. He pointed to a box right next to the door of his small office, and the box was filled with copies of pamphlets titled Letters to the Churches. Dr. Knight was all ready to go. He didn't need any persuasion, particularly when we decided that this new edition of Questions on Doctrine would be a cornerstone for his concept of an Adventist Classic Library series. In February 2002, the press board authorized us to proceed. George began the writing and I began the production process. We hired an outside contractor to retype the entire book. We worked with a designer to plan the cover and how to handle the annotations and the text design. And during all of that, I got to enjoy one interesting small irony. I have a bent toward things ironic, if not always toward things irenic. Our typesetter production manager at that time was a seminary student here who, before coming to Andrews, had attended self-supporting schools. He respectfully requested that I excuse him from any responsibility in the production of Questions on Doctrine. The book was so notorious in his Adventist world that he wanted nothing to do with its republication. His replacement as type manager was a man who attended Adventist schools all his life, majored in religion in an Adventist college, finished a Master of Divinity degree here at the seminary, and had completed all coursework and passed his comprehensive examinations for a Doctor of Philosophy degree in historical theology. Note that, historical theology. And until the day I gave him the task of starting to typeset this new work, he had never heard of the book, Questions on Doctrine. One day, we had a special sale of the book here at the seminary after it had been released, and a student who showed only casual interest at first finally bought one. An hour or so later, he came rushing back here to the Commons, out of breath, excited, relieved that we were still open for business. And he said, "I have to have two more copies. When I got home with the first one, I looked at it. I couldn't believe it. How come I never heard about this book? Before I came to the seminary, I pastored a church in Canada, and we had big problems over the Trinity. There's a great section in here about the Trinity. I wish I'd had this book then. It would have helped a lot." That's a good illustration of why I wanted to publish this book. For perhaps two whole generations of Adventist ministry and lay people, this powerful, clear, and winsome work, for whatever significant or insignificant faults it may have, on so many important issues and Adventist distinctives had effectively been buried. And that's too bad. Not everything was smooth in the production process. Our printer had a very difficult time getting it off the press. It's a fairly long story, but suffice it to say that by the time that it was over, our printer had printed the inside text 3 times and had bound it 4 times just to get our first print run. And of course, that long crisis took many, many weeks, but we were able to put that time to some good use. We had been trying to present in one definitive volume all relevant information and documents to understand both the value and the concerns about the book. So Dr. Knight had written extensive historical and theological introductions. He had prepared an updated annotated bibliography of Adventist literature on the important topics in QOD. He wrote extensive annotations. We added the 1980 Statement of Fundamental Beliefs to follow the 1931 Statement. But only during this crisis that we were having with the printer did it come to our attention, mostly by accident, that in 1972, Ministry Magazine had published a revised version of the famous Appendix B. It would have been very unfortunate not to have included this semi-official, if somewhat forgotten, document in this otherwise definitive edition. The crisis at the printer allowed us to get that in. During that time, we also discovered that we had made another omission. In our updated annotated bibliography of relevant Adventist literature on controverted matters in QOD, we had not listed Dr. Jean Zerche's important 1999 book, Touched with Our Feelings. Now, I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but for the credibility of the book, leaving out those 2 or 3 lines of type would not have been a good thing. QOD, for all its faults, is the best work of apologetics our church has ever produced. And so, for a moment or two, I'd like to consider the relationship from a semi-layman's perspective between scholarship and apologetics. Dr. Knight has told me that the only problem with apologetics is that you can spend all your scholarly energy and time answering questions that nobody is asking. Well, as we all know, QOD was exactly answering the very questions our most influential critics were asking. It was, on so many points, scholarly apologetics at its best. And sometimes, friends, apologetics is best. Much of the academic and scholarly world would seem not to think so now. Apologetics has fallen on hard times. The quickest way to diminish or demean a serious piece of work that has a point of view is to pronounce it apologetic or tendentious. We may grudgingly acknowledge that sometimes apologetics is unavoidable, as in, it's dirty work, somebody has got to do it, but it sure isn't going to be me. Scholars of the Bible sometimes for complicated reasons, shy away from also being tagged as defenders of the faith. But in all our carefulness not to seem arrogant or dogmatic, an observer might sometimes wonder if the first rule in sharing your considered conviction about Scripture is to make it clear that you don't really believe your conviction in the first place. In today's world, there may be a narrowing definition of what a Christian scholar is, and tendentiousness, that is, simply having a tendency to a point of view, definitely isn't part of that definition. But consider Jesus. Beginning with Moses and the prophets and expounding to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Consider Peter's preaching at Pentecost. They were being tendentious. But by the narrow definitions we sometimes succumb to, it could be argued that Jesus and Peter, properly speaking, were not scholars. They were only evangelists. This institution, Andrews, is named for a man much honored in our history because he was eager to be both scholar and evangelist. And I don't think, even in those early days, it was because we were short of help and had to double up. I suppose this point could easily be misunderstood, stated as simply and perhaps simplistically as I'm going to put it. I'm not very passionate about scholarship for scholarship's sake. I want scholarship for Jesus' sake. All search for truth is a tendentious search, perhaps unwittingly, for Jesus Christ. Let's never confuse humility with timidity, and thus settle for talking only to ourselves. And let's be sure that our earnest and appropriate desire for scholarly humility in the light of progressive revelation doesn't somehow morph into an easy and regressive ambivalence. There are certain situations where I'm okay, you're okay, is ultimately not okay. Instead, why not consider some other possibilities? Why not agitate for a new era of committed, intentional, faithful, winsome, solid, and who cares, apologetic scholarly engagement? QOD caused a major shift in how Adventists were viewed in one influential wing of Western Christianity. But maybe sometimes we feel we have hit a wall. We remain the holdouts on what is generally called the historicist understanding of Scripture. It is an understanding that is foundational to our view of the most vital questions imminently facing humanity. It's an understanding that QOD, as Dr. Knight said last night, articulated very well. We must believe these ideas are really, really important, or we're going to have a bit of a challenge to justify why we bother. Meanwhile, millions of evangelicals and other earnest Christians in America may unknowingly be yearning for the message, "Come out of her, my people." And perhaps we feel frustrated because we feel that our light is stifled under someone else's suffocating bushel of preterism or variant forms of dispensationalism. It doesn't have to be that way, does it? Some years ago, a law professor at Berkeley decided to confront a giant philosophy that had an unbreakable stranglehold in academia and general culture. He gathered a few others who had variations of his same concern. They cheerfully planned, they cheerfully worked, they cheerfully wrote, they cheerfully lectured, they cheerfully published, and they cheerfully forced their wedge of truth forward, little by little. And now, in the face of the prevailing dogma of materialism and Darwinian naturalism, the idea of intelligent design has a place in American scientific thought and public sector debate. They did it in about 15 years. It's an amazing intellectual achievement. Here's an idea. As a people, let's put our heads together to do for historicism, or the Sabbath, or conditional immortality in the evangelical world, what Philip Johnson and his colleagues did for intelligent design in the scientific world. Do we have the will? Let's find the will. Do we have the resources? Leaders, let's find the resources to really allow our best minds the best chance to do this great work. Let's reach outside our own communion to those few, and it may be only a few, here and there, who have the glimmers of similar or related convictions, and together force this even wider wedge of truth into the logjam of perhaps honest confusion. Or, to use the other metaphor, to upend that stifling bushel and let the light shine. And now for my second task. I noted earlier that I have a bent toward historical irony, and so you won't be surprised that I draw attention to the fact that the person who instigated the republication of Questions on Doctrine, that would be me, is the one who has the honor, and it is an honor, to introduce our speaker for the evening, Herbert E. Douglas. A few months after our annotated edition came out, Dr. Douglas and I were at an Adventist Layman's Services and Industries Convention. He strolled over to my exhibit and we talked about the book. And there came a moment in the conversation when he picked up a copy of the book and he held it out in front of him. And I think he probably, because it would have been so characteristic of him, probably put his arm around my shoulder. And with his inimitable, gentle earnestness, he looked at me and he said, "Ron, this is the best looking book Adventists have ever published. And Ron, I hope it doesn't sell." I first knew of Dr. Douglas when I was 7 years old, and he was the dashing dean and then president of Atlantic Union College, where my father was a teacher. I thought it was pretty cool that he had vanity plates on his car. They said AUCD. And even as a 7-year-old, I was impressed with his PR savvy. 30 years later, Dr. Douglas, inspired by your example, I got some vanity plates of my own for our old Ford Escort. They read 49104, the Andrews University postal zip code. Dr. Douglas never knew it, but he gave me the idea. And of course, I don't call them vanity plates anymore. They're personalized plates. Through the years, Dr. Douglas has checked in often on how my two brothers and I are doing and what we are doing for the church we all love. Dr. Douglas has had a lifelong career of service to the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a theologian, a teacher, president of two colleges, a prolific author on his favorite themes, a book editor, a consultant, and an elder statesman. Most relevant to our gathering here, he has long been a key and able thought leader on one side of the concerning issues first provoked by the publication of Questions on Doctrine. But above those issues, and I say above, even if he might not, he has ultimately been a cheerful defender of the faith, a great exponent of what our great controversy theme can mean for the remnant and for understanding the truth about God. And he has been a champion of the continuing ministry and authority of the prophetic gift by which this movement has been blessed. And through all those years of seeking, striving, waiting, yearning in his loyal service to the church, he has kept his reputation as a gentleman and a friend to everyone, even to that little boy back at AUC who later in life got his hands dirty with this book. I asked him once how he did it, how he could have such strong convictions that put him crossways from others on contentious points and never himself get the reputation for being contentious. His answer was quick and simple. He looked me in the eye again with that same inimitable, gentle earnestness. James 3:17, he said. And then he recited it. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. He said, I've made that my text. I try to live by it. And in that regard, I, for one, am honored to follow the example of our keynote presenter, Dr. Herbert Douglas.